أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا، حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. For the hastening return of our Imam, recite the salawat. In order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects him and gives him good health, recite the second one louder. In order that all of us become his true companions and soldiers, recite the third one even louder. We've been trying to benefit over the past few nights from some of the events that took place during the life of Imam al-Mujtaba as an Imam, as the political leader as well as the religious leader of the Muslims at his time. So it's important for us to benefit from this story. We've got to learn from it. And we learn from the du'as of the Ahlul Bayt, since we see them reminding us of the stories of the Ahlul Bayt, we need to look at these stories, look at what happened to the Ahlul Bayt, look at what the people did to the Ahlul Bayt, and make sure we don't make the same mistakes. We said that when Imam al-Mujtaba salamullah alayh became the Khalifa and the Imam, the morning of the day that Amir al-Mu'mineen left this world and met his Lord on the 21st of Ramadan, the people pledged allegiance to the Imam. We said at that point, the Imam didn't actually say anything or do anything in regards to the problem that we had, the Muslims had, Amir al-Mu'mineen had in Sham, which was the existence of a tyrant by the name of Muawiyah, which we all know. The Imam didn't say anything or do anything in regards to him. And last night we tried to explore a bit why that was, and learn something from it. If you remember, we said the turning point or the time that the Imam actually started to do something, he started writing letters to Muawiyah, advising him and telling him that he should come and pledge allegiance to the Imam and be obedient to the Imam, was when Abdullah ibn Abbas, the cousin of the Holy Prophet and Amir al-Mu'mineen, who was appointed by Amir al-Mu'mineen and at the time of Imam al-Mujtaba, by Imam al-Mujtaba to be the governor of Basra, he wrote a letter to the Imam. That letter is apparently, according to the historic accounts that we have, the turning point. That's when the Imam starts to write. We tried to explain why that happened, why the Imam was kind of, in a way, waiting for something like that to occur before he starts to engage with Muawiyah. But what I want to do tonight is now look at the letter of Ibn Abbas. As we said, we want to learn from the way the people treated the Imam. The Imam's response sometimes, what the Imam does sometimes, we want to learn from that. And we want to take a look at how the Imams were treated by the people in general. Their enemies, sometimes their friends, sometimes their companions, sometimes their Shia. Want to learn from that. So I want to take a look at this letter. Read some of the passages, I will, inshallah. And we'll try to learn some lessons from this, inshallah. Recite a salawat. So just imagine, Ibn Abbas, one of the warriors in the battle, he was part of the battle of Siffin, he was part of the battle of Jamal, he was part of the battle of Nahrawan with the Khawarij. So all three battles of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he participated. He helped out in them. When the Imam was struck, he rushed to Kufa to be with the Imam. Now Imam al-Mujtaba has become the Imam. Abdullah ibn Abbas is in Basra. He sees that the Imam apparently isn't doing anything. Now he wants to write a letter to the Imam. Look at the language. He says, Amma ba'd. He says his Bismillah and the rest of the things that they usually write at the beginning of the letters at that time. Amma ba'd. فَإِنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَلَّوْكَ أُمُورَهُمْ بَعْدَ عَلِيٍ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ فَشَمِّرْ لِلْحَرْبِ وَجَاهِدْ عَدُوَّكَ وَقَارِبْ أَصْحَابَكَ. It's a very disrespectful language, if you ask me. It says, after the introduction, the Muslimin have made you their leader to do something, to carry out a mission. Okay. In other words, we are the ones that are making you our leader. And we've done that for a purpose. So you need to get on with it and do what we put you there for. Is that really a leader? Is that who the Imam is? Does the Imam and the leadership of the Imam come from the people? The people make him the leader? Doesn't come from the people. المسلمين ولوك أمورهم. If they hadn't done that, they would have been at fault. It was their responsibility to support the rightful leader, Imam al-Mujtaba. You listen to what the Imam tells you. You don't dictate to the Imam what he's supposed to do. So he says, he begins like that, and he tells him, it's like ordering, فَشَمِّرْ لِلْحَارْبِ. Gather the troops, gather the people, prepare for battle. وَجَاهِدْ عَدُوَّكْ. Fight your enemy. وَقَارِبْ أَصْحَابَكْ. Now, this is the beginning part. It gets a little worse. Before I do that, it's interesting, we don't see, at least in the historic accounts that I have looked at, we don't see the Imam even responding to this letter. He doesn't write a letter back to Ibn Abbas explaining anything. He just starts his engagement with Muawiyah. All right. The Imam doesn't even respond to this. But that's the first part. He orders the Imam, kind of, tries to dictate what he thinks is right. Then it becomes worse. It says, وَاشْتَرِ مِنَ الظَّنِينَ دِينَهُ بِمَا لَا يَثْلَمْ لَكَ دِينَكَ. Now this part isn't too bad. The rest of it, and I won't translate it because of that. وَوَلِّ أَهْلَ الْبُيُوتَاتِ وَالشَّرَفِ تَسْتَصْلِحْ بِهِ عَشَائِرَهُمْ حَتَّى تَكُونَ الْجَمَاعَةِ. When you gather the troops, and in general, in the way you want to govern the people, make use of the people that have a good status amongst the general public. Okay, the community of the believers, During that time, although this is after the time of the Jahiliyyah, however, they're still living in tribal communities. In some Arab regions, even today, they have a very tribal form of lifestyle. Okay, 1400 years after the Holy Prophet, they still have a tribal form of lifestyle. If the head of the tribe says something, a good number of those people are going to follow through just because that's the head of the tribe. Does he know anything? Is it based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said? Is there any logic behind it? It doesn't matter. It's the head of the tribe. Okay. He advises the imam. He says, look, appoint these people as your commanders. As a people that are going to lead. People that carry weight. People listen to them. Make them the leaders. Why? Because you can gather more people. Okay, this is the first part. Then he gives a general criterion. He's, you know, it seems like he considers himself a little more knowledgeable than the imam. So he's trying to advise the imam. Listen to the advice. فَإِنَّ بَعْدَ مَا يَكْرَهُ النَّاسِ كَانَتْ عَوَاقِبُهُ تؤدي إلى ظهور العدل والعز وعز الدين خير من كثير مما يحبه الناس إذا كانت عواقبه تدعو إلى ظهور الجور.
It says, because some of the things that people dislike, all right, if it leads to good, if it leads to a good result, it is better than certain things that people dislike, and the end result, or if you do things that people dislike, it's the other way around. If you do things that people dislike, but it leads to a good result, it's better than certain things that that the people like, but it is going to end and result in injustice. It is going to end in wahan al-deen.
All right. Recite a salawat, please. A couple of principles he uses, and I feel he kind of mixes them up, and gives an advice to the imam that is, as the verse says, some words, there's an English expression that is said a lot. And I'm not sure how true that is. They say sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never do so. All right. But when we find, or what we find in the verses of the Holy Quran, is kind of the other way around. We have words that say, الفتنة أكبر من القتل. A fitna is worse, more dangerous than even killing. If you have words that are going to keep people away from religion, for example, that's not the topic of this discussion here, but it's an example. If you have words that will keep people away from the religion, those words are more dangerous than a sword. Because those words kill the soul of this individual. But the sword just kills this body. And the body is definitely going to die at some point. What's important is to keep the soul alive. So words are sometimes much, much, much more dangerous than the sword is. Once I was in the presence of Ayatollah Sistani. We had visited Najaf, and the group that I was with requested a meeting with him. May Allah prolong his life. And
We engaged in a conversation. He started, you know, I wouldn't have started the conversation, someone like me addressing him and talking to him, but he started the conversation. I asked him a question. I don't want to mention what that question is, but the response he gave was interesting. He quoted a line from the book that is called Shifa of Ibn Sina. He's a philosopher, and this book is actually a book of philosophy. Now, I haven't seen that line myself in the book, but he quoted this line that knowledge, and which knowledge is words, right? There's nothing that carries knowledge other than words. Knowledge in the hands of the people that are not worthy of that knowledge, don't know the value or the danger of that knowledge. They don't know what that can do. This knowledge at the hands and the disposal of such people is more dangerous than a sword in the hand of someone that doesn't know how to handle it.
Okay.
This is very important for us to learn. So anyway, these words are, as the Holy Quran says, some of the words of the mushrikeen were so bad, it was as though they were causing the heavens to tremble down. Okay. We have something in the Holy Quran which is actually related to what is discussed here in this letter about fighting. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the first time revealed the verses that told the believers to prepare for battle and go and fight the kuffar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in those verses, عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. Sometimes, or it may be such, that you dislike something, but it's actually good for you. And وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌ لَكُمْ. Sometimes you like something, you desire certain things, and it's actually not good for you. So that's being used here, saying the people sometimes like certain things. If you want to give them what they like, if that leads to injustice, if that leads to the destruction of the religion, then don't give it to them. It's not a good idea to do so. And on the other hand, if the people dislike something, but what it's going to lead to is actually justice, upholding the values that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, then let them dislike it. You go ahead and carry it out. Alright, this general concept isn't such a bad idea. It's true, as we said. We don't agree that whatever the people like should be given to them. No, sometimes the people like something that is not good for them. Sometimes the general public can be just like children, okay? The understanding of the masses at a point may be like the understanding of a child in a certain instance. At that point, they may not understand the value of something. And therefore, because of the difficulties, they may say, I don't want to get engaged in that. We don't believe in this idea of whatever the people vote for, that's going to be the right thing. No, no, that's not an Islamic concept. So this is, there's not too much wrong with this bit that I just explained, but what he mentioned first and used this as a point to back it up was وَلِّأَهْلَ الْبُيُوتَاتِ وَالشَّرَفِ تَسْتَصْلَحْ بِهِ شَعَائِرَهُمْ حَتَّى تَكُونَ الْجَمَاعَةِ. And I would like to, the same line of thought carries on. Let me read the second passage as well, and then I'll explain both of these together. A little later on, he says, وَعَلَمْ. Recite a salawat, please. وَعَلَمْ أَنَّ عَلِيًّا أَبَاكْ إِنَّمَا رَغِبَ النَّاسُ عَنْهِ إِلَى مُعَاوِيَةِ لِأَنَّهُ آسى بينهم في الفيء وسوى بينهم في العطاء فثقل عليهم. Don't do what your father did. You know the reason why the people left your father and went towards Muawiyah? In my words, it was exactly what Amir al-Mu'mineen told them at the beginning. And he told them, don't come to me to rule over you. It is better if I stand aside, you choose and appoint your own leader, and I advise them, I much rather do that. You don't want me to be your ruler. Because if I become your ruler, I will do things the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said. I will take what is not rightfully given to someone, even if they have made it the dowry of their wives, the jewelry on the hands of their daughters, or their slaves, or whatever. It doesn't matter where it is, I will be retrieving it. Okay. The justice of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Amir al-Mu'mineen said, the khiraj of the Muslimin. What is considered, what was gathered through fay, what was gathered through battle, those lands, whatever was obtained from them was supposed to be distributed amongst the believers equally. During the time of the second Khalifa, that kind of changed. And it changed even further during the time of the third Khalifa. People got used to that. It wasn't, people were not equal in receiving that. Okay. Now Ibn Abbas says, look, the reason why people had a problem with your father was this. That the people who had influence, they wanted more of a share. You give them that, they'll be with you. You don't give them that, they're going to go to the one who gives them what they wish, which is Muawiyah. Okay. This is very, very dangerous. You're saying, Ibn Abbas isn't trying to say that God didn't say something like that. He's not trying to say, oh, God was wrong in saying something like that. He's saying, look, there is something there, there is a truth to that, but right now, we're at war. We're losing the grounds. We're losing people. We need to have people to fight. In order to get them back, let's just go ahead and for now, give them a little more. Let's not treat everybody equally. For the time being, I know that some of these people that are in these tribes don't deserve to be leaders, even in a battle, even as a commander. They don't deserve that. I agree with that. But right now, and for that reason, people dislike that. But for right now, okay, because these people carry weight, because these people can cause others to either be with us or be against us, let's just go ahead and give them a little position in our government. Okay. Something that we call the goal justifying the means. He agrees that the means aren't all that great. Allah has said, you distribute it equally, we're supposed to do that. If someone's not qualified, we shouldn't put them in a position. But right now, we have a greater good. The greater good is to uphold the religion itself. Okay. In a way, because he said this, some of the things that people dislike are better if they lead to justice. So he's saying we're trying to uphold justice. This idea of the goal justifying the means. A very, very extremely dangerous ideology that exists amongst us. Many of the things that we do here, sometimes seen done by the leadership, what we consider leadership of the Muslims, of the Shia in the communities in the West is exactly this. We ask, what in the world is the need to invite some top official from the FBI to a conference? to set up sessions with these people? What in the world is the benefit of inviting someone that used to be the Secretary of State to a masjid during a war that is being supported by the administration? What is the purpose behind that? Why do we need to have these officials invited? Why do we need to, they say, okay, we need to cooperate or something like that. Why do you need to cooperate with them at that level? What's the point in this? Oh, you know, we're living in this country and we want to spread Islam. In order to establish Islam in this country, this is how you have to do it. You need to make ties with the administration. You need to make ties with the government. Look at all the examples that have done that. You always hear the name of the Jews. Okay. Look at the Jews, they did it. They made ties with the government, and now they have a lot of power. Look at all the power they have. They're a very, very small population, but they're able to manipulate the power of this very powerful country to their advantage. So why can't we do something like that? This is the same ideology that we're having here. Is this what we're supposed to do? The Ahlul Bayt teach us something like that? They bring examples. I want to talk about a little bit. And it becomes even more dangerous when you have people, sometimes scholars, doing this. Creating ties between themselves and top officials, sometimes even the president maybe. God knows. What's the purpose behind it? Oh, this is, you know, we want to be in this country. We want to save the religion. We want to spread the religion. This is how we're going to do it. Look at the Ahlul Bayt, they tell us. The Ahlul Bayt used to do this. The Ahlul Bayt worked with the government. Imam al-Sadiq worked with the government of his time. Sometimes you just have to do that. That's the only way forward. Let's look at this a bit. Brothers and sisters, there is a concept that we have which is very important for us to understand correctly and try to implement it correctly. And unfortunately, I don't know, for some reason, we're always using it the other way around. Okay. We have this concept that, all right, sometimes when you have good and evil or two good, sometimes there is a conflict of interest between these two. All right. Sometimes you can't have both of them together. You have to give up one to get the other. That's a fact. There's clear examples in fiqh. Let me give you the examples that they talk about in fiqh. Pretty simple examples. We're not allowed to trespass. Okay. We're not allowed to walk into the property of someone without their consent. If they're not okay with it, I can't even put my step into their property. This is an Islamic law. All right. We have another Islamic law which is very important. And that is, if you see someone dying, you can't just say, that's not my, none of my business. Okay. Like they do in this country sometimes. No, it is your business. You have to save that person. It's a responsibility. It's actually one of our top priority responsibilities. Okay. If you see someone that's dying or drowning, you've got to save them. Okay. Well, there's a pool inside somebody else's property, and I see a person dying there. Okay. This is a typical example used in fiqh. We have one ruling that says you can't trespass. This property doesn't belong to me. I don't have the right to step into it. Okay. Especially since if I want to save that person, I may have to break some glass or, I don't know, do something. On the other hand, this person's drowning. What am I supposed to do? Do I say, okay, I have this law? Or there's a conflict of interest here. You prioritize, pretty simple. You prioritize. Which one's more important? Saving a life is more important. Go ahead. Bismillah. If you know how to swim, go and save the person. A pretty simple concept. If you do it the other way around though, if you say, no. We've been told, al-ayadu billah, trespass, ghasb, that's haram. Say, what are you thinking of? That's a stupid decision. You just let the person die because you didn't want to put your foot into somebody else's property? It's ridiculous. Doesn't make sense. You prioritize. Okay. We've got to find out what these priorities are. In religion, in Islam, yeah, when we're dealing with people that we don't necessarily agree with, or we believe very strongly that their path of thinking, their way of thinking, their way they practice is absolutely wrong, sometimes we may have to compromise to a certain extent. Okay. We can't live amongst a people that disagree with us completely and be able to do exactly what we want to do 100%. It's just not going to happen. Okay. So what are we supposed to compromise, and what are we supposed to stay firm on? Let's look at the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. As I said, let's remember this. We always manage to somehow flip it and use it to our own disadvantage instead of using it the way the Ahlul Bayt gave it to us. Okay. Couple of examples. One of the things that the Ahlul Bayt compromised, some of the ritualistic practices of our religion, wudu. You're supposed to perform wudu like this. You wash your face from top to bottom. You wash your right arm from top to bottom. We don't go like this. All right? We don't go back and forth like that. We go like this. When it comes to wiping the head, we wipe it. We don't wash it. We don't wash our feet. We wipe them. Right? If you do it any other way, is it going to be valid? No, it's not. Okay. Imam Al-Kadhim told Ali ibn Yaqtin, when he asked a question, Ali ibn Yaqtin is living amongst people. He's actually in a very important position in the government, set there by the Imam, which we would have to discuss the details of to understand exactly what the Imam was doing, what the responsibilities were, what he was compromising. All I'm focusing on right now is Ali ibn Yaqtin is amongst Sunnis in a very, very tight position, where if they know he follows the leadership of the Imam, he's going to be killed. Not only removed, but killed even. Okay. Ali ibn Yaqtin writes a letter to the Imam. How should I perform wudu? Apparently there was a confusion there. The Imam tells him, he doesn't even say for a temporary period of time or anything like that. He says, this is how you perform it. You wash your face, your hand, this is how you wash it. Not like we do. This is how you do it. You wash your head, you wash your feet. Period. Wassalam. Okay. He does it and he's confused. I thought it's the other way around. Okay, the Imam said, this is how we do it. A few days later, the tyrant of the time is told that Ali ibn Yaqtin is actually a Shia, the follower of the Ahlul Bayt. So okay, you know how you can tell? Go and watch his wudu. You go and watch his wudu, it's just like the Sunnis. Oh, he's not. They killed the person who was actually, or they tortured, put in prison the person who told them that he's actually Shia. This is where compromise is okay. For a temporary period of time, instead of making wudu like this, okay, you make it the other way. For us, for the Shia of this time, this is not something what we consider a compromise. Okay? No matter what happens, you have to have your sajdah. You can't pray without that. Your salat is batil. If any marja even says that you don't use that when you go to Mecca and Medina, how could they say that? Willing to march to Najaf and to Qum and put a sword to their neck, you either take that back. I don't want to get killed here, but I want to give another example. I hope you will bear with me, okay? Let's just assume, I don't want to get into the controversy of what I'm about to mention too much. Okay, I'm already entering it, but let's assume and agree with the people that say, blood matam, using the blades for commemorating Imam al-Hussein, is actually good. There's two different views on that. Okay, I don't want to say which one is right, which one is... I don't know. Whatever Allah knows best. Okay. Let's assume it is a recommendation even to make your head, if you use the sword, or your back, if you're using the chains, bleed for Imam al-Hussein. And it doesn't have any physical harm for the individual. It's not going to cause a fatality. Nothing. There's no problem with it. It's actually recommended. Alright. When it destroys the image of the Shia, they're called barbarians if they do it. You see, and don't think that, you know, we do it in closed doors, nobody sees it. It's all over YouTube. It's all over YouTube. Now, more surprisingly was when I saw, and this is crazy, I mean, if you want to do it, that's one thing, alright. But then printing a newspaper about that big, that most of the paper, most of the pages are actually black and white, then you have a red full page that's red because of all the blood, and especially a little picture down at the bottom of a two-year-old kid, child, that the parent is cutting his head with a blade. Okay. If you want to do it, alright, that's one thing, we can discuss that. But why do you want to print it in your own newspaper and give it out on the march on Ashura? So anyhow, let's assume it is recommended. If it creates this problem, if it causes people not to be attracted to the religion that is the savior of the souls, because once they see this, like, if that is Islam, there's no way you can keep that for yourself. Okay. Which one is... What do we compromise? With the assumption that this is actually recommended. And by the way, nobody says it's wajib. Okay, that's a given. It's not wajib. Best, it's recommended according to that view. Which one is better here? We have people that insist. Check out this site. There's a site called Azadari, okay, the number 4, imam.org. Go check it out. It's 4 languages, Farsi, Arabic, English, Urdu. All right. Check it out for yourself. Out of all the problems that the Muslim Ummah is facing globally, in different regions, people are getting slaughtered. People don't have food. There's been a flood and winter after that in Pakistan. People are struggling. Shias are struggling. There's people, believers in Iraq struggling, in Afghanistan struggling, in other regions struggling. Now, all of that is left aside. That's unimportant. What we need to focus on is to make sure everybody understands it's actually a great idea to make yourself bleed. Gather all the videos, send letters, send booklets to people's homes. I don't know how much that costs to print those booklets. How much that costs to send it to people. You could have saved all that money and sent it to Pakistan to save some lives there. Okay. Instead, you want to make it a point, everybody understands, there's only one or two ulama that say this is wrong. Everybody else says that this is what we need to do. The principle that's given to us, unfortunately, we don't use it the right way. Then when it comes to the way we interact with the governments, we're always on the other side. We're always on the side that says, okay, you know, there's nothing else that we can do. We should actually go and, you know, we want to be part of this country. We want to be part of this, the movement in this country. The only way to do it is, let's look at what the Ahlul Bayt did. The important principles that we have, many times the people misunderstood the important ones. I'll give you a couple of examples before we get to the example of how the Ahlul Bayt dealt with such governments. One of those principles that is key, that the Ahlul Bayt never went against, and it will be surprising to you and I, is a pledge. When a pledge is made, we're going to abide by it. We either don't accept, we don't agree to a contract, to an agreement, to a truce or whatever, or if we do, that's it, we're going to abide by it. Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah alayhi. In the battle of Siffin, he was that close to being victorious. They played a trick on his people. They fell for it. They forced the Imam into Hakamiya. The Imam said, no, let's go on. They said, no, you have to accept Hakamiya. Imam said, no, let's go on. He said, no, Hakamiya. Back and forth until they forced the Imam. The Imam said, okay. They made an agreement with Muawiyah's army. We're not going to fight, we will leave it to Hakam. Who is the Hakam? The Imam said, look, I want Malik to go, I want Ammar was shaheed. Some of the other companions, let them be. No. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. We want him to be our hakam. Imam said, no. I said, yes. No. Yes. They forced him. He said, okay. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. We pledge with them. The agreement is this. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Amr ibn As, they sit together. We agree with them trying to figure out what the Qur'an and the Sunnah has in regards to our particular circumstances. If they come up with that, whatever it is, if it's in accordance to the Qur'an and the Sunnah, then we will accept that. After they made that agreement, before they left Siffin, the people that went and forced the Amir al-Mu'mineen to agree to it, realized how stupid they were. They told the Imam, let's go against it. Let's go fight them. They're still here. We can go finish them off. They're weak. Imam said, no. We accepted the agreement. It's final. That's it. We have the power to go and do it. We're not going to do it. We agreed that we're not going to do it. We don't play those tricks. Most of us, even in a regular contract, we very easily go against it.
Subhanallah.
Very easily. But in something that important, after Imam al-Mujtaba accepted the truce, people came to him. People came to Imam al-Hussein, told him, let's go against. He said, no, we agreed. We have an agreement. That's one of those principles that's very, very strong. No matter, even if you're going against, you're forced to, of course, we'll talk about this a bit. You're forced to accept something that is not right. But if you agree to it, you either don't agree, or if you do, then you're going to stick to it.
One of the other ones is implementing the social rules of Islam which lead towards justice.
Okay.
And not committing an act of oppression. That's one of those red lines.
Okay.
Do you expect the Imam to do injustice?
Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi has this sentence, I'm sure you've all heard this.
If they give me the heavens and the earth, to take the shell, the outer shell of a grain of wheat from an ant,
okay,
just imagine how small that is, the outer shell of a grain of wheat, take that from an ant, without a purpose, as injustice, give me the entire heavens and the earth for that, I won't do it. You expect law. You expect the Imam to take from the money of the believers and give less to some and more to others? Injustice to save religion, that is going to save the religion? I don't want that. That's what they told Amir al-Mu'mineen. Allow Muawiyah to be the ruler for a while. We know he's wrong. We know he's not right. We know he's not just. He doesn't deserve that. But let him be for a while. You can establish the foundations, establish strong foundations for your government. Once you do that, finish him off. Imam said, not for one day. I'm not going to support no injustice. We don't save religion through these means. These are dangerous means. You're playing with hot coal. One of the other principles that we have stated in the Holy Quran very clearly is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that our responsibility is al-kufr bit-taghut.
Okay.
Rejecting the taghut. Rejecting any form of power that is not legitimate according to the divine. We're not allowed to accept that. We're not allowed to support that. Let's look at the lives of the Ahlul Bayt again. Who said Imam As-Sadiq or any of the other Imams supported or helped out with any government of their time? Where? Show me. Show me an instance. Show me evidence. When somebody tells you that, first of all, you should have the principles of the Quran written in your head. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah says, I'm not going to allow any form of injustice to occur. Allah is not unjust in order to carry out what He wills. He's not going to do it through injustice. He's not going to create injustice. And you are not supposed to do that. When somebody tells us that an imam helped with a tyrant, with tyranny, with injustice, that should raise questions in your mind. How could someone, regardless of the color of their imama, how could someone attribute that to my imams? And ask, where's the source? Where'd that come from? Imams never did that. That's not an area we compromise. Imam al-Ridha, salamullah alayhi. Was an imam that was forced into accepting
to be the crown prince, Waliyul Ahd. Alright? That may be used as an example. Okay? He accepted a position there. We don't have time. The time is up. I didn't want to even take this much time. But over the following nights as well, I won't have time to go over the history of Imam Ridha. I wish I did. Okay. But look at what the Imam did. First of all, the Imam did not want to accept even to be the crown prince. He rejected the idea of being set up as the Khalifa by Ma'mun, who was playing a trick on the Imam, thinking that he can fool the Imam. For some reason, I don't know what made him think that. But anyway, he thought he could be smart with the Imam. Make him accept to be the Khalifa and then overthrow him. The Imam said, no way. Then after going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, the Imam said, if anything, I will accept to be the crown prince, but with conditions. The conditions are, I don't interfere with anything. I'm not responsible for anything that happens. I just carry the title, Waliyul Ahd, period. Nothing more than that. And that is when they told him, you either accept that or you will be killed. Okay. The death, the Imam explains this. Again, the same principles. Okay, you have two things. The Imam says this is wrong. Even accepting to be Waliyul Ahd is wrong. Preserving his own life is wajib. Okay, these two compared, which one's more important? The life of the Imam. But when it came to accepting the Khilafah for Ma'mun, he wouldn't do that. If it would have been sacrificing the religion itself, like at the time of Imam al-Husayn, no, the life of the Imam is not as important as that. Let them take my life.
Subhanallah, subhanallah.
But when it's not as important, just carrying the title of Waliyul Ahd, no, the life is more important. Let's accept that. And you know what? The way the Imam did it is the reason why they poisoned him. That didn't benefit Ma'mun. That benefited the Imam and the Shia and the believers. The Imam was isolated in Medina. Because of this, they actually made the effort of making the Imam well known in the Muslim nation, amongst the Muslim nation, to the extent that the Imams that followed were known as Ibn al-Ridha all the way until the Imam al-Askari, the 11th Imam, they were known as Ibn al-Ridha because everybody knew who al-Ridha is. With their own hands, they made the Imam very well known in the Muslim nation. That wasn't to benefit them, that wasn't to help them. It didn't help them. It was only carrying a title, and that was when they threatened him with death. Now we go and take pictures with them, thinking that this is going to be helping the religion. This is not. This is not. This is not what we're going to compromise. We should try to use the principles the way it's been given to us and not be fooled into flipping it and using it based on our desires. That's where it's very dangerous. Sallallahu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. Sallallahu alaykum ya أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Ahlul Bayt.
May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the guidance. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. The angels used to come to you day in and day out. Sallallahu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya madlum, ayyuha ash-shahid bikarbala atshana. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Husayn, my oppressed Imam, the Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alayhi. One thing that the end of Safar reminds us of, brothers and sisters, is the loneliness of the Ahlul Bayt. Imam al-Mujtaba was all alone in Kufa and Medina. Even in his own home, he didn't have the support of his own wife. The Holy Prophet, when he was leaving this world, he knew in a few days his own nation would be leaving his daughter and son-in-law all alone. Imam al-Ridha is called Gharib al-Ghuraba. He was exiled from his home, brought all the way to Marwa, where Jawad, his son, was not around. His family members were not around. But in Karbala, Imam al-Husayn had some companions that were very loyal to the Imam. On the night of Ashura, when the Imam, according to certain reports, told them to leave, the companions remained with the Imam. They said, if they kill us and burn our bodies and throw our ashes in the air and bring us back to life and do the same 70 times, we won't leave you, ya Aba Abdullah. I wish some of those companions were with Imam al-Mujtaba. But out of all of these companions and those related to the Imam, there's one individual that stands out, and that is the standard bearer of Imam al-Husayn, Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas.
on the day of Ashura. They say this man was so loyal to the Imam, so obedient to the Imam. At a point, Shamr ibn Thaljawshan, who was related to the mother of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, came towards the camps of the Imam, calling out, "O sons of my sister Abbas and the others, come to me." They say Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, hearing those words, didn't even respond to Shamr. It was only after the Imam told him, "O brother, go and seek him. Although he is damned by Allah, go and see what he has to say to you." When he goes and finds out, he's talking of aman and security for Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Abbas throws the letter back at him. "May Allah curse you. How can I have security when the son of the daughter of the Prophet is not given security? How can I have that and Hussein not have that? How can I have it and the son of Zahra not have that?" The battle went on. According to certain reports, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, seeing all the companions go, is feeling really bad inside. "Oh brother, oh Imam al-Hussein, I want to go and fight." But the Imam told him, "If you go and fight, if you become shaheed, who will be the flag bearer of my army?" At this point, according to this report, the children came over, calling out for water. "Oh father, oh uncle, we're thirsty. We haven't had water all day. It is hot." According to this report, the Imam told Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, "If you want to go, go bring some water for these children." Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas takes the water skin towards the Euphrates to bring some water. The enemy tries to stop him, but they realize they're no match if they were to fight him regularly. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas goes to the Euphrates, fills the water skin with the water, comes out to move towards the tents of the Imam, probably thinking that Sukaina will be happy when she sees the water. Ali and Al-Asghar will be happy when he has a drink of water. But they come towards him, they ambush him from all directions. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, a brave warrior, he has the water skin in his left hand. He starts to fight with his sword on the right hand. He's killing the enemy one after the other. They hear a call, "Wallahi in qata'tum yamini inni uhami abadan 'an dini." They realize someone from the back strike the right arm of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas still has hope in reaching the tents. He holds the water skin with his teeth, fighting with his left arm. The enemy can't stand it. They see again someone from behind strikes the left arm of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. "Ya Allah, la ilaha illallah, They say Abu Fadl al-Abbas still had hope to get water to the tents. He moved forward, probably trying to hit the horse so it moves quicker. I need to get the water to Zugayna. But then they start throwing the arrows. They hit the face of Abu Fadl al-Abbas in his eyes, maybe. But Abu Fadl al-Abbas moves forward until he realizes the water's skin feels a little light. The water's leaking. They say he moved away from the tents. Someone from the back hit Abu Fadl al-Abbas on the head. Imagine a man falling from that height from above the horse. If you were to fall from a height like that, you would put your hands before you so that you won't hit the ground so hard. But Abu Fadl al-Abbas doesn't have any arms to protect him. He hits the ground. They hear a call. Ya akha, adrik akha. My brother, I want to see you one last time. Tell Sukaina, I tried as hard as I could. Don't take me back to the tents. I made a promise that I wasn't able to hold. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين جميعا رحمة الله وبركاته اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم بالزهراء وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها بك يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلوبنا على دينك وعلى محبة أوليائك. Oh Allah, we ask you by the right of the Ahlul Bayt that you hasten the return of our Imam. Oh Allah, we ask you by the right of the Ahlul Bayt that you enable us to be of his close companions, inshaAllah. Oh Allah, we ask you to protect and prolong the life of and give good health to all of our maraja and especially the leader. Oh Allah, we ask you to forgive us all of our sins. We ask you to forgive our parents and all those who've taught us a word in Islam of their sins. Oh Allah,
There are many people on the face of the earth facing oppression in different forms. We ask you by the right of the Ahlul Bayt that you relieve them all of the oppression they're facing. Oh Allah, there's many believers in need in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, in India, in Iraq, in the occupied lands, in other regions. People need help, they're under hardship. We ask you by the right of the Ahlul Bayt that you relieve them all of the hardship they're facing. Bin Nabi wa Alih, rahimallahu man qara al-Fatiha ma'as-salawat.